We welcome all of you, and once again, as we get ready to look in the Bible and the Word of God, we know there's only one principle that's indispensable, and that is total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. It's His book. This is a revelation of the Lord, and we need a revelation of the revelation. We need the Lord to take us to Jesus. I want to share one verse. It's not on your sheet. Psalm 69. Actually, I'm just lifting words out of these two verses. Psalm 69, 13 and 14. And these are the words I'm lifting up. In an acceptable time, in the greatness of thy loving kindness, answer me with thy saving truth. And so I just wanted to focus on those three things. That the Lord hears us in an acceptable time. And that's His time. And He will answer us in the greatness of His loving kindness. And it's always with saving truth. So with that in mind, let's give our time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning that You have given us the Holy Spirit. You put Him in our heart. And we have the life of God to teach us and guide us and lead us into all the truth. And we pray as we fellowship around Your Word this morning that You would make the Lord Jesus very visible to our spirits, to our hearts. We thank You, Lord, that we can trust You for that. We give this little session to You in the all-prevailing name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, we welcome you to our study of the Lord Jesus in the book of Joshua. I will never tire of reminding you that we study the Bible in order to know the Lord. Our entire study in the book of Joshua has been around this picture of Jesus, the promised land. All through Joshua, you read about that promised land. It's the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 6:23. Deuteronomy 6:23 says, He brought us out from there. And He's talking about Egypt. He delivered us out of Egypt. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land that He had sworn to our fathers. I just love that expression. He brought us out to bring us in. And the whole purpose of the Lord saving us is to bring us into a full relationship with Him. He brought us out of Egypt, picture of slavery, to bring us into a land, picture of milk and honey, flowing with milk and honey. And of course, it pictures our Lord Jesus. Not only is the land a picture of Jesus in the book of Joshua, but so is the man Joshua. His name, Joshua. The Hebrew name Joshua is the Greek name Jesus. And the land pictures Christ, and Joshua is going to lead us into Christ, and the principle is so very clear. Only Jesus can take us into Jesus. Moses couldn't do it because he represented the law. You needed somebody named Jesus to take us into the land that pictures the fullness of Christ. Every part of the book of Joshua has to do with the land, preparing us to enter, conquering the enemies in the land, settling down in the land, living in the land, living off the land, abiding in the land. It's all a marvelous picture. Now, I told you that we have divided Joshua really into three big sections. The first five chapters show us how God prepares us to enter into the land. And then chapters 6 to 12 show us how God conquers the enemy. that's in the land. He dispossesses the enemy. And then finally, and this is the section that we're in now, chapter 13 to 24, how to abide in the land. This picture in the Old Testament is what the New Testament calls abiding in Christ. And when we look at this section, we'll see a picture of what our lives will look like if indeed we're abiding in Christ. Each of those three sections are marked by many, but by one special miracle of God. In order to prepare me to cross into the land, I need a mighty miracle to open up Jordan in the floody season. In order to conquer the enemies, I need a revelation of the Lord Jesus as the man with a sword in his hand. He's the one that must fight for me. And now we come to this third part, and I need a miracle to abide in Christ. No one abides in Jesus apart from a miracle. And we're going to see that miracle all through this section. Now, you know what I mean when I say, I need a miracle. It's my way of saying, I need Jesus. It's the same thing, because he is the one who works the miracle. He's the one pictured in the ark that opened up the Red Sea. He's the one with a sword in his hand that fought and conquered the enemy. And now in this section, chapter 13 to 24, we'll see how the Lord brings us in and settles us. I want to call attention again to the handout sheet that overviews these particular chapters. Now, is there anyone that didn't get that handout sheet? All right. You want to hand those down, please? Anybody over here didn't get one? Because we're going to lean pretty heavy on these. No, it's not the verses. It's a special handout sheet. A summary. You didn't get... All right, over here, we need another. Thank you. Okay. I think Rachel needs one. All right. The reason I want you to have that is we're going to be dependent on that. That's going to guide us now through the rest of the book. I've lifted out of these 12 chapters 11 different events, episodes, occurrences that the Holy Spirit has clearly emphasized. You see them listed there. Now, by focusing on these 11 highlights, we're going to have in picture form a picture of the abiding life, what it looks like when we're in Christ Jesus. Now, let me just summarize. We've already looked at the first one, holiness, illustrated by Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. I'll just give you the heart of that one. We'll move to our new material. Before God's people entered the land, they had to agree as to what kind of a land they were about to enter. In other words, you remember they gathered together, one half the tribes in front of Mount Gerizim and half the tribes in front of Mount Ebal, and in the valley in between, the valley of Shechem, the priests would read the blessings and the curses, and especially the curses. What would happen if you took your eyes off the Lord? And all, some of those things are dreadful. And they were terrifying. But before they could get into the land, everyone, men, women, children, servants, strangers, aliens, everyone who was there, soldiers, everybody, heard the curse and had to say, Amen, out loud. They had to yell it. Amen. Amen. In other words, they had to agree. This is what's going to happen to you if you dare to take your eyes off the Lord. They had to agree before they entered in. Now, there are many different pictures of the promised land. For example, Daniel chapter 8, verse 9, out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, toward the beautiful land. the land of promise was called the beautiful land. And in Hebrews 11:9, by faith, Abraham lived as an alien in the land of promise. This was a beautiful land. This was a land of promise. Exodus 3:8 calls it a land flowing with milk and honey. But of all the awesome names given to this land, and there are many, I love Zechariah 2:12, the Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land. It's called a Holy Land. And even today when people take a vacation, they say, I'm going to the Holy Land. That's just a name for this particular inheritance. The message of Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal, was this. Yes, it's a beautiful land. Yes, it's a promised land. Yes, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. But above all, you are about to enter a holy land. And you have to agree to that before you go in. And when they heard the curses, when they heard the consequences of what would happen if they took their eyes off the Lord, they trembled. They did not want to go in because the standard was too high. They didn't know if they could ever live in that land. It sounded so good when it's described as a promised land flowing with milk and honey. Leviticus 11:44, I'm the Lord your God. This is not on your sheet. I'm the Lord your God. Consecrate yourself. Be holy because I am holy. The same thing in Leviticus 19:2, which I failed to put on the sheet. Speak to all the congregation, to the sons of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. That truth goes all the way to the end of the book. And when you come to the end of the book, you'd think by now they must have gotten it. But they didn't. Listen to Joshua 24:18. The Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord. He's God. And all the people got together and said, you don't have to worry about us, Joshua. We'll serve the Lord. We're going to follow the Lord. Listen to what Joshua said. Verse 19. Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord. For he's a holy God. He's a jealous God. They said, we'll serve the Lord. Joshua said, no, you won't. You can't. You can't. And they said, well, it's difficult. Deuteronomy 30:11. The commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you. It's not out of reach. Don't say the Christian life is difficult. Why? Because it's impossible. It's not difficult. It's impossible. And that's the point of this particular section. You see, if you thought it was difficult, if you just thought Christian life is hard, then you're going to work diligently to overcome the difficulties. And you're going to try to be more sincere and to be more active and to be more zealous and to be more dedicated and to be more selfless and to be more diligent and study and be more faithful and so on. The biggest mistake that any Christian can make is trying to be a good Christian. I say that, I don't clear my throat anymore. I used to hem and haw when I said something like that. Not anymore. Because it's a dangerous thing to try to be a good Christian and then try to be a better Christian. I'll improve. I'll do better next week, next month, next year. The point is, it's too high a standard. There's only one person who has ever lived the Christian life. His name is Jesus. And there's only one person that can live it again. His name is Jesus. And he lives in you. And he lives in me. and he wants to live that life again. It's not me living for Jesus. It's Jesus living for himself in me, in you, in us. And that's the first lesson, and they had to agree to that before they got into the land. The Lord once died in your place. Most Christians don't have a problem with that. They say, Jesus is my substitute. He died in my place. But the one who died in your place wants your permission now to live in your place. In that connection, I love Romans 5:10. Romans 5:10. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Once by his death, now by his life. He lives in us. All right, so we move on now. The Holy Land pictures the Holy Lord. And if I'm going to abide in Christ, I have to understand the standard is perfection. The standard is the Lord himself. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. I don't want a show of hands or any outward expression, but do you really believe that the Lord will circumcise your heart so that you can love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength? Some people have this idea that Jesus offers more in the new covenant than he's able to deliver. He offers more in the gospel than he's able to deliver. Does he promise more than he can give? And the answer is, of course not. He's able to give it. Has any Christian in any age ever overestimated the Lord? You see, he can't be overestimated. The problem is never overestimating Jesus. It's underestimating the Lord. And he has called us, he's promised that he would circumcise our heart, that we would love the Lord our God. That's our only hope for living a holy life, is a miracle that he lives in my place. All right, if you glance at that handout sheet that now everyone has, that brings us to the next two pictures. They should be studied together. The Lot and Shiloh. Joshua 18, verse 10, Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua divided the land to the sons of Israel according to their division. What I'd like to do this morning is really quite simple. I want to just take those two pictures, the Lot and Shiloh. I want to find, with each picture, I want to find the principle. The principle of the Lot, the principle illustrated by Shiloh, and then I want to show you how those two principles relate to one another. So that's what we'll look at. Let me begin with the Lot. The Bible teaches that the division of the land to the tribes was done by casting the lot. Now that expression, the lot, casting the lot, it's used 25 times in the book of Joshua. 25 times. Now we're not going to look at all of those, but this is the method that God used. He at first commanded his servant Moses. Say, when they get into the land. Listen to Numbers 26, 55. The land shall be divided by lot. They shall receive their inheritance according to the names of the tribes of their fathers, according to the selection by lot. Their inheritance shall be divided between the larger and the smaller groups. That's exactly what happened in Joshua 14, 1 and 2. These are the territories which the sons of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, the heads of the household of the tribes of the sons of Israel, apportioned to them for an inheritance by the lot of their inheritance, as the Lord commanded through Moses for the nine tribes and the half tribe. Now, anyone who's ever tried to study the lot has asked the same question, and that is, how did it work? What was the lot, and how did they use it? Did they throw dice? Did they try to pick the larger stick from the smaller stick? Were there certain markings on stones or sticks that they chose? Did they flip a coin? Did they spin a wheel? How did the lot work? One of the rabbis that I read said that in this case, for dividing the land, they had two urns. In one urn, they had the names of each tribe. 12 names, 12 tribes. In the other urn, they had divided the land and divided it by numbers. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. So the priest would reach into one urn and get a name of a tribe, and in the other get number 4. And so he got that piece of land, and so on. That's not in the Bible. That's what the rabbi said, and he may be right, I don't know. But here's my suggestion. Don't let anyone tell you how the lot worked, because nobody knows. It's guessing. That's all in the world it is. I know it was used, but I don't know how. We can guess. There are educated guesses and less educated guesses, but they're all guesses. The lot's not only used here. Way back in Leviticus 16, they used the lot to find the scapegoat. Which goat would be the scapegoat? And in 1 Chronicles 25, when they were having the great worship in the temple, the lot chose which priests are in this service and what are the duties of those priests. They used the lot to tell who's going to be in the choir this week. And they used it to have worship. And some people taught music, how to sing and how to play instruments. And the Bible says the lot was chosen for the teacher and for the student. So the lot was used a lot. Sometime we saw in Joshua chapter 7, the lot was used to find the guilty party. Remember when Achan sinned against the Lord? How are we going to find out who sinned? They used the lot, and they found out. Later in the book of Jonah, even the unsaved used the lot to find the guilty party, which was Jonah. But exactly how it was used, we don't know. Let me also say this. If the Lord wanted us to know how the lot was used, He would have told us. It would have been in the Bible. I think, I can't prove it, but I think He delivered us by not telling us. Because if we thought we could find the Lord by some method, we love formulas. We love rules. We like to follow some method. Give me an outline. Give me a 1, 2, 3, an ABC, and I'll do it. If we thought we could find the Lord, we would be using that method all the time. Yeah. I think He hid it from us in order that we wouldn't try that. Now, although we don't know how they used it, God tells us why they used it. Let me show you a couple of verses. Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And then again, Proverbs 18:18. The lot, it puts an end to strife, decides between the mighty ones. I don't know how they did it, but I know why. They used the lot to discover the will of God. That's how the lot was used. To find out God's will. They wanted God to choose where they're going to live. They wanted God to choose for them. And by submitting to the lot, they were saying, I want God's will for my life. That's what was supposed to happen. Now, as we go through, we're going to see they weren't all happy with the way the lot fell. Some of them, for example, complained about their lot. And some of them asked if they could get a different lot. Well, I didn't like this one. You want to draw again. And some actually refused the lot. We saw that with the tribe of Dan. And they just went another way. They said, I don't care where my lot is. I'm not living there. And they went another place. But that's the principle of the lot. I want the will of God. Whatever God chooses is what I choose. I trust Him. He knows what's best, what's for His highest glory and for my greatest good. When we study the actual division by lot, you're going to see what a difference among the people of God. Now, we're actually going to look at this a little closer in another connection, but some got to live by the sea. And, you know, that affected their vocation, and they're going to become fishermen and so on. Some, their lot fell in the mountains. Some people, their lot fell in the plush valleys. And some got pretty arid regions and dry regions. Some lands were plush and some were barren. But God controlled the lot. The lot was cast, every decision from the Lord. Now, it's important in the abiding life to know that it's not only a holy land, but it's a land where God's will, God's purposes, God's heart, God's plan is supreme. Abiding in Christ also means being content with the will of God. Now, that's what the lot pictures. And although that's pictured by the lot, there's also a second picture in the Old Testament that had the same principle, to find the will of God. And I'd like to make a couple of comments about that. It's called the Urim and the Thummim. Have you ever heard of the Urim and the Thummim? It was only the high priest that could use it. Exodus 28:30, you shall put in the breastpiece of judgment the Urim and Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Aaron shall carry the judgment of the sons of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. And then Leviticus 8:8. He then placed the breastpiece on him, and in the breastpiece he put the Urim and Thummim. If you have the New American Standard, I don't know about the other versions, but there's a marginal note. And it says literally for the in the breast piece, it says literally in the pouch. In other words, they had the breastplate with the three rows of four stones each, 12 stones, and behind the breastplate was a pouch. And in the pouch was the Urim and the Thummim. Now, the Urim and Thummim, what is it? How was it used? Once again, we know the meaning. Urim means light. And Thummim, it's not Thummim, it's Thummim. Thummim means perfection or complete. In other words, perfect light. Perfect light. The will of God. The perfect will of God. And both the lot and the Urim and Thummim were used to find the perfect will of God. Some guess that in some way the priest would reach into the pouch and pull out a couple of stones, the Urim and Thummim, and if it was God's will, they would light up. Some people think it was actually part of the breastplate, and some of these stones would light up if it was the will of God. But again, nobody knows. Don't be dogmatic on things. We can't be more biblical than the Bible, and we can't go beyond what's written, so we don't know. We know it was used to find the will of God. The fact is, if you go through the Bible, as far as the record goes, it's only used twice. Maybe there's other time. It's implied that it's used more, but only two times it's mentioned that it's used. Once when Joshua was consecrated, and then again in Ezra, when they came back from captivity, they had lost all the genealogical records. And these guys came back and said, we're priests, so we can handle the sacrifice. And Ezra said, are you sure you're a priest? Show me your proof. Show me your family life. So we don't have it. It got lost in the war. They said, bring in the high priest. Bring in the Urim and Thummim. And they came one by one. Is this guy really a priest? And somehow that told them. And so they found the will of God. All right, hold that for a moment. There are other things that also picture the will of God, like the Shekinah glory cloud, follow the cloud and follow the ark of God and God's revelation to his prophets. There's other ways to find the will of God, but we'll stick with the Lot and the Urim and Thummim. I want to identify, set that aside for a minute, I want to identify the principle of Shiloh, just as the principle of the Lot is the will of God. What's the principle of Shiloh? Now, as you know from your study, that from the day they crossed the Jordan River and all through the seven-year war, they had their camp at a place called Gilgal. Joshua 4:19. The people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month and camped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of Jericho. Those 12 stones which they had taken from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. God calls attention to the meaning of the name Gilgal. It's in chapter 5, verse 9. The Lord said to Joshua, today I've rolled away the reproach from Egypt from you. So the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. The word Gilgal means rolled away, rolled away. And that's where God rolled away the reproach of Egypt. You see, they had already been delivered from Egyptian bondage. But now, it's 40 years later, the reproach of Egypt was still on them. And that needed to be rolled away. It's not enough to get out of bondage, out of slavery. You have to have the reproach rolled away. In the New Testament, you have a similar picture with Lazarus. You see, Jesus called him out of the grave, but then he had to call him out of his grave clothes. And we can be saved and still be in grave clothes. So we need to be delivered from Egypt and the reproach of Egypt. I think you're all familiar with Augustus Toplady's wonderful song, Rock of Ages. In the first verse, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. What's the double cure? Save me from its guilt and power. The guilt from Egypt, the power rolled away at Gilgal. And so there's a double cure. Some people like to call that a second blessing. You know, I've received the Lord, and now the Holy Spirit will come upon me, and I'll have the double cure. However you interpret that, the point is they began casting lots at Gilgal, but everything changed in chapter 18. And so I'm going to have you look at chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel assembled themselves at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. And the land was subdued before them. There remained among the sons of Israel seven tribes who had not divided their inheritance. Now from this new place called Shiloh, they're going to cast lots and divide the land. As the meaning of Gilgal became important, rolled away, so the meaning of Shiloh becomes important. The word Shiloh means rest. That's what it means. Now, it became important to move from Rollaway to a place called Raz. And so what they did, they took the tabernacle from Gilgal. It's been there for more than 7 years. And now they're going to put it up at Shiloh. And now the tabernacle, the center of worship, is going to be Shiloh. And here's where they're going to worship the Lord. This started when they divided the land. But it was in Shiloh for a very long time. You go through the pages of your Bible, and you go 400 years in the future, it's still at Shiloh. The tabernacle is still at Shiloh. It was at Shiloh when the Lord revealed himself to Samuel and to Samuel's parents. That was at Shiloh. And when the kingdom split, Shiloh was still at the center of their worship. That's where the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, they brought it out from Shiloh when the Philistines stole the Ark and so on. As the lot, the Urim and Thummim, picture the will of God, Shiloh pictures rest. And it's out of rest that we're going to find the will of God. It's from this place called rest that we are going to have God determine his will. Now, I'm going to back off a little because I got to remind you what I know you know. But as they told me in Bible school, people will never leave with what you think they know. They'll only leave with what you tell them. So let me tell you, the Lot is not Christ. And the Urim and Thummim is not Christ. And Shiloh is not Christ. And the land is not Christ. They picture our Lord Jesus Christ. And in our Bible studies together, I know you're here because you want to see the Lord. You want to see Christ. You're not here to get smart in the Bible. And that's good, because I'm not here to teach you how to be smart in the Bible. I don't know how. But I know how to see the Lord Jesus. I want to show you, where is Christ in the Lot? And then where's Christ in the Urim and Thummim? And then where's Christ in Shiloh? I'll try to answer that, and then we'll put it all together. Where's Christ in the Lot? I think I told you how helpful to my personal study was a suggestion made by the great missionary writer, Arthur T. Pearson. And he suggested that when you study the Bible, where something is mentioned for the first time, pay attention to that, because usually that's a key on how it'll be used all through the Bible. And then note also where it's mentioned for the last time, because that's sort of a summary of how it's going to be used. And everything also has what he calls a full mention, where it's dealt with in detail, like the love of God is all over the Bible. But 1 Corinthians 13, that's the full mention of love. Resurrection's everywhere, but 1 Corinthians 15, that's the full mention of resurrection, and so on. So he said, watch for the first mention, watch for the full mention, and watch for the last mention, which I've applied in my Bible study. It's been very, very helpful. So let me tell you, what is the last mention of the Lot in the Bible? They used the Lot to find the will of God. This is the last time they ever used it. And the answer is in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, when they chose Matthias to take the place of Judas to be numbered among the apostles. And never again was the Lot used. I don't think I gave you a verse on that. I see people hunting for it. But it's Acts chapter 1, the last verse in Acts chapter 1, by the way, because the first verse in Acts chapter 2 shows you what replaced the Lot. Pentecost. Pentecost. You see, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Why don't I need the Lot to find the will of God? And the answer is because now I have the Holy Spirit living in my heart. Why don't you need the lot to discover the will of God? The answer is because you have the Holy Spirit living in your heart. He's the one now that shows us the will of God. A couple of verses from John illustrate that. John 14:26, when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, bring to your remembrance all that I said. And then John 16:13. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he'll guide you into all the truth. He'll not speak on his own initiative. Whatever he hears, he'll speak, and he'll disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me. He'll take of mine and disclose it to you. All things the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he takes of mine and discloses it to you. Do you see how the Bible takes us from the picture to the reality? From the lot, finding the will of God, to the indwelling Holy Spirit. Let me quote two verses, again, not on your sheet. Romans 12:1-2, very familiar, you know them. Here's how we find the will of God today. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living, holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be transformed or conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and perfect and acceptable. The renewing of the mind, no natural man, saved or unsaved, are going to think the things of God. Renewing of the mind is thinking like God thinks, seeing things like God sees them, believing what God says. And that's how we find the will of God, and the Holy Spirit takes us into that. All right, how does the Urim and Thummim point us to Christ? You see, there are many pictures of the Lord and his heart for his people in the Bible. But one of the grand pictures, and you know it, is the Old Testament high priest. Because Jesus is a high priest. In the Old Testament, the high priest pictured the Lord in his person, in his dress, in his duties, in the way he represented his people before God. Listen to these precious verses from chapter 28 of Exodus. Aaron shall carry the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment over his heart when he enters the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. You shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they will be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. And Aaron shall carry the judgment of the sons of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. Let me just turn this tape over. You have that expression, over his heart. Exodus 28:15, you shall make a breastpiece of judgment, the work of a skillful workman, like the work of an ephod you shall make it, gold and blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. And then in verse 17, you shall mount on it four rows of stones. The first row shall be a row of ruby, topaz, and emerald. The second row, turquoise, sapphire, and diamond. The third row, jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. Fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. The stones shall be according to the names of the sons of Israel, 12, according to their names. They shall be like the engravings of a seal, each according to his name for the 12 tribes. Every one of those precious stones, even if you don't know what they are, and I don't know what they are precious gems. Each one represented a different tribe. You are his jewel. You are his gem. You are his precious stone. I can't imagine how beautiful it must have been for that high priest to carry God's people over his heart and walk in that holy place as that seven-pronged candlestick with its flashing light flashed off of those precious gems. How beautiful that was! That's you! And the high priest is carrying you over his heart into the presence of the Lord. And behind that representation of you, there's a little pouch closer to his heart than even you are close to his heart. And in the pouch, the Urim and the Thummim, the will of God. My brother Lex Greer had a wonderful comment the other night as we were discussing this. He said, the only thing between you and the Lord, pictured by the stones and the high priest, the only thing between you and the Lord is the will of God. The only thing between me and the Lord is the will of God. Now, don't miss the symbolism, because Jesus is the high priest. I didn't read this part, but he also has two stones on his shoulders, carries you on his shoulder, carries you over his heart. And deeper than that is the will of God for your life, the will of God for my life. And so the lot picture blossoms into the Holy Spirit. And the Urim and Thummim blossoms into the high priest carrying his people and underneath the will of God. Now, how does Shiloh picture the Lord? The lot points to the Holy Spirit. The Urim and Thummim points to the high priest. As the lot revealed the Lord by looking at the last mention, Shiloh shows us by looking at the first mention. What is the first mention of Shiloh in your Bible, in my Bible? And the answer is Genesis 49:10. Listen carefully. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. To him shall the obedience of the people be. This is the account of Jacob's dying blessing to his sons. And when he gets to Judah, the tribe out of which Jesus will come, he says, someday Shiloh will come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. In our little fellowship in Bridgeville Family Ministries, we sometimes sing that little song, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. It's taken from this verse. The first mention of Shiloh, listen, it's not a place. See, they moved it from Gilgal to Shiloh. That was a place. The first mention of Shiloh in the Bible is a person, not a place. It's Messiah. It's Christ. It's a person. And so the whole point is this. Shiloh means rest. Rest is a person. It's a person. It's not a place. Genesis 49:10 reveals that Shiloh is a person. And so everywhere you look, you're going to see the Lord. The land is a picture of Jesus. The lot is a picture of the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Urim and Thummim is a picture of the high priest representing his people. Shiloh is a picture of the one whose name is rest. Shiloh, Jesus. Now, before I show you the relationship between the lot and Shiloh, I want to remind you of this important Bible principle. We've stated it quite often, and it's this, that the picture is never as great as the reality. And especially if the picture is picturing Christ, he's infinite. So you can't be greater than that. But what I want to call attention to now is because the picture is only a picture, the picture will eventually break down. Don't push the picture too far. Don't look to the picture. Even the wonderful pictures we have in the New Testament, baptism and the Lord's table. The picture is only a picture. Don't get caught up in the picture. We need the reality. Now, I'm going to illustrate from the Lot, picture of the will of God, and from Shiloh, picture of rest, how the picture breaks down. You see, in the Old Testament, you follow the history, and it's sad, but in the history, they left the will of God, even though they were in the land. They departed from the will of God. I was going to show you how some of the people complained about their portion. We'll pick that up in another connection. An entire book in the Bible is given to they left the will of God. It's the book of Lamentations. And you can expect what that is about. Listen to Lamentations 1:3. Judah has gone into exile under affliction, under harsh servitude. She dwells among the nations. She has found no rest. All her pursuers have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. Lamentations 5:15. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us. We have sinned. Because of this, our heart is faint. Because of these things, our eyes are dim. Because of Mount Zion, which lies desolate, foxes prowl in it. Just as they left the will of God, the picture Shiloh, they lost their rest. Jeremiah 7:12. Go now to my place which was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you've done all these things, declared the Lord, I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking. You didn't hear. I called to you. You did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and in the place which I gave you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. I will cast you out of my sight, as I've cast out your brothers and all the offsprings of Ephraim. Something terrible happened at Shiloh. Let me give you chapter and verse. I can't. It's not there. He doesn't tell us what happened. But over and over again, God says, you're trusting in Jerusalem. You're trusting in the temple. You better watch out or I'll do to you what I did to Shiloh. We know it was bad. But the devastation itself is not recorded in the Bible. But the point I'm making is that they left the will of God, because that was just a picture, the Lot. And they lost their rest, because that was just a picture. Pictures break down. But the reality is Christ. The land is Him. And if you're abiding in Christ, you will not depart from the will of God. The picture broke down, but you will not. My sheep hear my voice, they know me, and they follow me. And you will never lose your rest. Never. And you say, why? Because rest is a person. That's why you can't lose it. It's not a picture. And the will of God comes from resting in the Lord. To them, the will of God was just the Lot. It was just a doctrine. And rest was a place. Shiloh. The result is, the reality is that it's not just a place. It's not just a doctrine. The will of God is real. And Christ as rest is real. I told you at the start, I try to end with showing you the relationship between the Lot and Shiloh, between the will of God and rest. And of course, it's this. The reason they left the will of God and lost their rest was because they were looking to the picture and not to the reality. The center of worship was moved from Gilgal to rest. To illustrate this, when I am resting in the Lord, He will reveal His will. As you are resting in the Lord, you'll find your place. You'll find your portion. He'll show you what is His will. Rest is not a goal. It's a starting point. The will of God is a byproduct, an outworking of that rest. Shiloh is Christ. Christ is rest. It's not a doctrine. It's not a program. It's not an experience. The only way I'll ever find the will of God for my life, my inheritance, I've got to begin at Shiloh. That's where it happens. And Shiloh is a person. It's not a church, it's not a school, not a seminary, not a ministry. It's a person. I cannot expect to find the will of God if I have not found Christ as my Shiloh, as my rest. If I'm knowing Christ as my rest, then I'll be open to all the will of God. I won't be complaining about my lot. I won't be trying to change my lot. I'm not going to refuse my lot. You're familiar with Horatio Spafford's great song, "It's Well With My Soul." Oh, everybody rejoices in the hymn story behind that song. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it's well. It's well with my soul. If I have trouble accepting my lot, it's because I haven't discovered Christ as my rest. Once I discover Christ as my rest, then my lot becomes acceptable. Nothing is more acceptable to the Christian than the will of God when he's resting in the Lord. Now, I want to close with a song. I'm not going to sing it. I'm going to quote it. It's a psalm from David. Psalm 16, 5 and 6. How this ties in to Joshua. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. This psalm is the reality of what was pictured in the book of Joshua. In Joshua, you have an inheritance, and it's pictured by real estate. But in the Psalm 16, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance. Psalm 16 speaks about a portion and a cup. And the world has many portions. But for the Christian, the Lord's my portion. The Lord offers you many things. I mean, the world offers you many things in its cup. But the Lord's the portion of my cup. I choose the Lord. And then Psalm 16:5, it says, you support my lot. Or another translation says, you maintain my lot. Another one says, you decide my lot. Exactly right. In other words, the Lord controls the lot. After the lot is cast, and after the dice is rolled, and after the straws are drawn, and after the wheel has spun, what happens in my life has been decided by the Lord. What happens in your life has been decided by the Lord. He maintains your lot. And then look at verse 6. It says, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. What are the lines? What lines? And the answer is, they're boundary lines. They're border lines. They're limitations. I'm hedged in. His will encompasses me. It's my inheritance. It's the property lines. And because the Lord is my rest, my lines, His will for my life is pleasant. My heritage is beautiful. That's the reality. If you rest in Christ, whatever comes into your life becomes beautiful. Your heritage is beautiful because your high priest, who loves you and carries you and represents you in the presence of God, has reached behind his people and he's pulled out the will of God, the redemptive will of God for your life. And that's closer to his heart than even you are. And nothing is more precious than the will of God. It was because they looked to the picture, they left the will of God. It was because they looked to the picture, they lost their rest. It's because we have the reality, Christ, we will never leave the will of God, and we'll never lose our rest. And I hope that we're all understanding what it means to rest in the Lord, because this is what it means to abide in Christ. It's a holy land, and it's a land that is, the will of God is supreme. And I've got to embrace that whole will of God. And I promise you, if you find Christ as your Shiloh, your heritage will be beautiful to you. The lines are in pleasant places. And we can take that by faith. Well, let's close there. Heavenly Father, thank you for these little pictures, the Lot and Urim and Thummim and Shiloh. But deliver us from looking to the picture. Take us forward, we pray, in a heart knowledge of the reality, heart knowledge of our Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you are our Shiloh. Thank you that we don't have to wonder about your will because you have given us your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, so much that you are our rest. And out of that rest, we can live in the will of God. Work these things in us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.